Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So far in our study of Galatians, we have seen that the Apostle Paul is literally fighting for the freedom of his converts to Christ. He had personally proclaimed to them the good news that Jesus Christ had come to earth, died on the cross, and in doing so, he paid the debt for their sin. By trusting in him, they could find forgiveness of sin and a new life in the Holy Spirit as a member of the family of God. But after his departure, a group of people called Judaizers, and for our purposes, we're going to call them the legalists, came in and convinced these new believers that faith in Jesus wasn't enough for their salvation. They had to follow the Jewish laws of circumcision, the dietary restrictions, the Sabbath rules, and the like. Unless you keep the law, they were told, they were not truly saved. We know this still happens today. There are still churches, there are still preachers that promote this same legalism. They provide the list of do's and don'ts by which a person either gets saved or they stay saved. Now, the list might differ from time to time and from place to place, but the emphasis is the same. If you want God to be pleased, you must do certain things and not do other things. Our standing before God then is based on what we do or what we don't do. I found it fascinating. A book that was just given to me today called Grace Walk gave a definition of legalism I thought was very good. He says, legalism is a system in which a person seeks to gain God's acceptance or blessings by what he does. That's what legalism is all about. We try to impress God. We try to make God happy by what we do. That's legalism, folks. That's what religion is all about. That has no place in the Christian life. Now, I'm not suggesting that we live as we please. I'm not suggesting that pleasing God is not important to us. What I'm saying is God is pleased with us in Christ. We don't have to gain his good pleasure. We already have it. We don't have to pay the debt because Jesus paid it all. That's what grace is all about. And we are saved by grace through faith, meaning we trust in God's grace to save us. Now, most of us agree with that. That's how we come to God. Where I find, though, a lot of churches get off the track is that they say, okay, we're saved by grace through faith, but if you want to stay in God's good graces, you better follow these rules. They introduced the legalism after salvation. And that's precisely what happened here in Galatia. The legalists came in and say, you better do this. You better not do that. You do this. Boy, I'm not even sure you're saved. How can you call yourself a Christian when you don't follow these rules? And they were getting hammered with this. And it was weighing them down. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to counteract this legalism, this idea that we are standing before God is based on our performance or our behavior. Really, all religion is based on this premise. And this is where Christianity is different. Religion says do. Christianity says done. And it was done by Christ on the cross. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he requires us to trust in what he has done and nothing else. Now, this controversy continues right to the present time. Walter Kaiser observes, few areas of theology are more difficult and engender more heat than the relationship of the gospel of promise to the law of God. However, the problem seems to rest more in the way we, in contemporary times, understand how the law in the Old Testament related to the promise of the gospel rather than with the way the gospel relates to the law in the New Testament. What he's saying here is that people have taken the Old Testament and tried to make it something God never intended it to be. And that's where the confusion, that's where the controversy comes in. And so what Paul does in this very passage we're going to look at tonight, he is going to put the law in its proper place. And we're going to see that that's a balance. We don't throw away the law, nor do we exalt the law into a place God never intended it. We're going to see it in its proper place. And in this passage, Paul answers that age-old question, why did God give the law in the first place? What is the purpose of the law? That's what we're going to look at tonight here in Galatians chapter 3. In the first half of this chapter, which we covered last week, Paul proves from the Scriptures that salvation has always been by grace through faith. It was never by man's efforts or works. It's all about the promises of God, never the performance of man. Kaiser points out, few chapters in the New Testament have so many references and such a strong emphasis on the promise as this third chapter in Galatians. This passage tonight, it's all about the promises of God. And what have we done to earn or deserve God's promises? Absolutely nothing. And that's what grace is all about. In grace, God gives us that which we don't deserve. We have not earned it. There's nothing that we do to merit it. It is God's doing. Now, the Judaizers, these legalists, they appealed back to Moses. Moses was their champion. And it's a, I gotta confess to you, it's a bit like something that happens today, and I always get a chuckle out of it. I'm a bit of a history buff, and I always think it's funny when the Democratic Party today gets up and says, Thomas Jefferson was our founder. Now, it's true, Thomas Jefferson founded the Democratic Party. However, if you compare what Thomas Jefferson believed to what the Democratic Party believes today, you could not be any more opposite. But they still hail Thomas Jefferson as their champion. I think the same could be said for these Judaizers and Moses. They said, Moses is our guy. Moses gave us the law. And it's the law of Moses that we possess as Jews. And that's what is going to get us through. And we do everything we can. We work as hard as we can to keep the law of Moses because that's what makes God happy. Paul said, you want to go to Moses? I'm going to trump you. I'll go all the way back to Abraham. Father Abraham, who lived about 1,500 years or so before Moses. And he asks a very simple question. How was Abraham saved? And there's a very clear answer. It comes right out of Genesis, very first book of the Scriptures. Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? By faith. How was everybody in the Old Testament saved? By faith. God's grace through faith. And it's all summed up in that little phrase that is quoted three times in the New Testament, in three different books, including Galatians. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Some of you may not know this. November 1st, just 2 days ago, is called Reformation Day. It was on November 1st in the year 15-something-something. My church history prof would not be happy with me at the moment. That Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, and the Protestant Reformation began. You know what the verse of the Reformation is? The just shall live by faith. Amen. That's what got it all started. And that's an Old Testament thought. And that was Paul's whole point. He's showing these Judaizers, I'm going to use your own scriptures to prove that you're wrong. He took their scriptures and said, God saves by faith through grace. And it's always been that way. Well, now the apostle anticipates how these legalists are going to react. Very well, they would argue. But granted that Abraham and his descendants were saved by faith, when God gave the law to Moses, the basis of salvation changed. A new covenant was made. A new means of salvation was established. You see, after Moses, this is their argument, after Moses, the basis of salvation became law in place of faith, or at least as a supplement to faith. The covenant with Moses annulled the covenant with Abraham. It set it aside. It replaced it. And now if you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised, you have to follow all these Sabbath laws, and don't eat these certain kinds of meats, and you got to follow our rules if you want to be saved. Now they said that Abraham and the others who lived before the law, you know, that was a whole different story. Now that the law has come, these are the new rules. So Paul anticipates that this is going to be their argument. Oh, you want to go back to Abraham? Well, Moses replaced Abraham. Paul says, I don't think so. And that's where we come to our scripture tonight, here in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. Paul hammers home God's plan of salvation, again using the Old Testament, and he shows that it's always been a matter of grace through faith. Now, the Judaizers are saying, you know, this Paul's coming along, he's trying to introduce a new gospel. He's trying to fool you with something new. And Paul says, this isn't new at all. goes back as far as humanity does. God's always been working in this way. So let's take a look. Verse 15. Paul begins by saying, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. Now, I want to stop here because the King James Version of verse 15 begins, brethren, I speak after the manner of men. And that might be a little confusing. What he's saying here is, I want to take an example. In fact, he's following what Jesus used to do with the parables. You know what the parables are, right? Simple little stories that everybody could understand, but they teach a profound truth that nobody would get. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He says, let me take an example out of ordinary life. And he uses the example of a legal agreement. Now, scholars have questioned, is this like a contract between two people, or is this more like a last will and testament? It doesn't really matter, because his principle applies to both. So we're not going to go through all those arguments. The point is, once a contract is signed, or once a will has been signed, notarized, and established, somebody else can't come along and change it. The only person who can change a will is the person who made it. And if they die, that will is law. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. Same with a contract. If two people sign a contract between themselves, a third party can't come along and say, well, we're going to rewrite this. They don't have that legal right. So Paul says, let's take a look at this promise, this covenant. Let's treat it like a legal transaction. Who made the covenant with Abraham? God did. It was between God and Abraham, but God added something to it. Start in verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, what do we mean by seed? In the Bible, seed means descendants or family. So God went to Abraham and he said, now, Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise, but it's not just for you. It's going to be for you, and it's going to be for your seed. Now, Paul says, notice, he did not say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular. Now, we understand, and I'm sure Abraham understood, that God was giving this promise to his line of descendants. But Paul takes that one word, and he gets this from his rabbinic backgrounds when he was a good Jewish rabbi, he takes that one word, seed, and he says, God was speaking of one. And you know who that one was? Jesus. Because Jesus was the seed of Abraham. In fact, that's the whole point when God told Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. What was he talking about there? He wasn't talking about the fact that the Jews would be a numerous nation and that they would inhabit a promised land, although all that was promised and all that came true. That does not bless the whole world. What was the promise that blessed the whole world? I'm going to send my son who is going to die and pay the penalty for sin. It's the same promise, if you'll remember, that God made to Eve. You remember that? Right out, and this was after they sinned. As God was pronouncing his sentence on mankind, he said to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and his seed. He will strike your seed's heel, but your seed will crush his head. Now, we all know who that's talking about, right? That's Jesus. From the very beginning, God had promised that from the seed of Eve, meaning a human being, God did not send an angel. He did not create some other being. He came through a man. And just as through the first man, Adam, sin entered the world, so through another man, Jesus, sin would be conquered. And it is this seed that God promises to Abraham, through your descendants, through your offspring, the seed will come. And that seed is Jesus. So Paul goes on. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and does not do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it is no longer dependent on the promise. But God, now notice this, God in his grace gave it to Abraham through the promise. And again, you see that word promise come up over and over again. But it's that promise that through Abraham's seed, meaning Jesus, salvation would be offered to the entire human race. God was going to not just save a chosen people and let everybody else go their way. Through that chosen people, the Son of God would come. And through his death, salvation would be offered to anyone who believed. That's the promise that God gave to Abraham. And Paul says, no law given to Moses hundreds of years later is going to change that promise. God did not change his plan. And there are still people today that teach that God had plan A. Oh, that didn't work. You throw that up and you know, toss it away. Let's start plan B. And when that didn't work, God crumbled that up, threw it away. Let's try plan C. Now, they got like seven or eight of them. Seven or eight different eras, different ages. And God tried this and it didn't work. And God tried this and it didn't work. And God tried this. And he's always changing the rules. And he's changing how he relates to man. There's a theological term for that. I get it from Chuck Swindoll. Hogwash. God hasn't changed his plan. God hasn't changed one iota. When you go from Genesis through Revelation, how are people saved? By faith. Period. It's never changed. And yet, you have these Judaizers were trying to bring in the law and say this is how We're saved now. You know, maybe it was grace before, but now it's under the law. God hasn't changed a thing. And I want you to notice something about this promise before we leave this section. God's promise to Abraham was not so much to him, but through him. Think about it. How much of the promises God gave to Abraham did he actually see in his lifetime? Very little. Yes, he had a son. He actually had several. But he had the son of the promise through Sarah, Isaac. And he did live to see Isaac grow, have a family of his own. He saw the beginnings of his descendants. But you know, Abraham never did live in the land and own it himself. That was many years later. Abraham did not live to see the seed born of the Virgin Mary. What God promised to Abraham is that I am going to bless the world through you. Now, this is an area that I think the Jewish people missed. They look at it as God's blessing us. All of God's blessings are coming to us, and that makes us better than everybody else. God said, I want to bless the whole world through you. Now, are the people that God blesses through blessed themselves? Yeah, absolutely. Have the Jewish people been blessed down through the ages? You better believe it. They've been given all kinds of advantages and opportunities to know God. But the whole point that God wanted from the beginning is to bless through the Israelite people out to the rest of the world. When God put them in Canaan, He wanted them to be a missionary people. He wanted them to reach out and show the light of God to the nations around them. That's why they had all those rules. I want you to be different. I don't want you to act like they do. But they decided, you know what? We like being God's chosen people. We don't really want anybody else to have it. We kind of like, you know, it's kind of nice and cozy, and we just kind of like this. We're just going to take God's blessings and keep it. You say, oh, silly Israelites. Don't we do the same thing? Don't we get in our cozy little holy huddles? We have our nice little church family, and we say, oh, this is so warm, and this feels so good, and we don't want the church to get too big. We like to keep things kind of close. Now, close fellowship is wonderful. But folks, why are we here? We're here to reach out to those who don't know Him. God does not want to send blessings to us. If that was the case, He'd have taken us home. Because being in heaven with the Lord is the greatest blessing of all. He left us here to bless others through us. Let's not make the same mistakes the Israelites did. Because when they did that, they became, and I mentioned this in another message, they became the spiritual equivalent of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead because water flows in, but it doesn't flow out. And what happens, spiritually speaking, when God pours His blessings in, if they're not flowing out, it stagnates and it dies. And you get a bunch of arrogant, insolent people saying, we're God's children and you're not. And that was never God's intention at all. God blessed through, and He continues to do that today. Amen. Now, I want to make this point, but then I want to move on because I could spend all night here and I don't want to. God's point, or Paul's point here, is that God's grace predated God's law. You hear me? God's grace came before God's law. The good news of salvation by grace is not a new idea. Grace did not come along as God's new and improved plan of salvation after the law failed. What does that mean? And I really want you to get this because you're not going to hear it in too many other places. There is no such thing as an age of law. And by the age of law, I mean you can't put on a chart from this date to this date is the age of law, and after this date is the age of grace. That's how most Christians are being taught today. That from when Moses gave the law until whatever point you want, and I've seen it divided in different places. Some say when Jesus came, some say when Jesus died, some say Pentecost, who knows. But they draw a line in history and say, this is the age of law, now we're in the age of grace. Doesn't work that way. It never has. Because grace preceded the law. If you want to talk about an age of something, the age of grace began the moment Adam and Eve sinned and God did not immediately zap them into non-existence because he could have. In his grace, he offered forgiveness. And grace is at work throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Why did God choose Noah? Did Noah earn it? No. God chose him by grace. Could God have wiped Noah and his family out with everybody else in the flood? Yes, he could have, by right. But he didn't, by grace. Why did God choose Abraham? Was it because Abraham was such a great guy? No. It was by grace. And he told the Israelites, I didn't choose you because you're the largest nation and the strongest. You're actually the wimpiest. It's in the Hebrew. He said, I chose you to show how great I am, not how great you are. That's grace. So the age of grace has been the entire span of human history. Amazing grace has always been the case. So if you're taught that, well, they lived under law up until this period of history, and from then on it's under grace, that is not true at all. In fact, both the law and grace run concurrently. It's not one stopped and the other started. The law is still in effect today. There are people today who are still living under the law. And there are people today who are living under grace. And that's been true ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Law and grace run concurrently. There's not a dividing line between them. Okay? Let's move on. John Stott put it very well. The whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tells the story of God's sovereign purpose of grace, his master plan of salvation through Christ. Here the Apostle Paul, with a breadth of vision that leaves us far behind, brings us together Abraham, Moses, and Christ. In 8 short verses, he spans about 2,000 years. He surveys practically the whole Old Testament landscape. He presents it like a mountain range, whose highest peaks are Abraham and Moses, but whose Mount Everest is Jesus Christ. I like how he puts that. He shows how God's promise to Abraham was confirmed by Moses, but fulfilled in Christ. And he teaches the unity of the Bible, especially the Old and New Testaments. And that's where so many people want to divide the Bible. Well, that's the Old Testament. We're New Testament Christians. I don't know if it bugs me or makes me laugh. I hear, we're a New Testament church. What, you throw away the Old Testament? Come on. The Bible is one book. And it is not all separated out where, well, this applies and this doesn't. We understand the whole thing as a unit. And that's really what Paul is doing here in Galatians. Everybody, every single person is either held captive by the law or he is living under grace. It's the biography of every man. You're either under the law tonight or you're under grace. And it's an individual matter. If you are under the law, you're not experiencing God's grace. But if you've got God's grace, there's a way in which you are not under law, and Paul explains that. So what is the purpose of the law? We have to understand that the law was God's. It really wasn't the law of Moses, it was the law to Moses. It was God's law, and God had a purpose for it. God doesn't just throw that out there as kind of a red herring and say, oh, look over here, and he's doing something here. He has a purpose for the law. And that's Paul's second point here. If God always intended to give the blessing by grace, as he did with Abraham, why did he later give the law? Paul said it was added. It did not replace grace. It was added to grace for a very specific purpose. And law and grace were never meant to be equals. Grace is always supreme, always has been. Paul asks in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Now, honestly, you listen to most preachers and teachers today, and you would think the answer is yes. You would think that law and grace are opposites, and they're just two things that couldn't be any further apart. But what does Paul say here? What's his answer to his own question? Absolutely not. Yeah, the old King James, it says, God forbid. Of course not. The idea that there should be contradictions in God's plan is preposterous. God did not set up one system and then replace it with another because the first one didn't work. He set up the first system to work within the overall specter of grace. The law and the promises do have different functions, but that does not place them in contradiction to each other. Simply put, Paul says God gave the law for two reasons: to point out sin and to point us to the Savior. That's what the law is all about. The law tells us what sin is. It says it was added for the sake of defining transgressions. It's to know what the law is. I use this example. In fact, we mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. You're buzzing along down a country road, right? You can drive on that country road for miles. You never see a speed limit sign. And I remember in my younger days wondering, I wonder what the speed limit is out here. I mean, it's not a highway, so it's not 65. I'm not even sure it should be 55, but I don't know. And if a policeman had pulled me over and said, do you know why I pulled you over? I'd have to say, no. Did I break a law? Because I don't know what it is. But as you're cruising down the road and you see a sign that says speed limit 30, meaning you're coming up on a town, now you know what the law is. And if I go through that sign driving 40, I've broken the law. So the law establishes what is legal and what is illegal. Let's say that you were leaving church tonight, and at the bottom of the ramp there's two county deputies, and they're waiting for you. And they ask you, are you? And they give you your name. You say yes, and they say you're under arrest. What's the first question you're going to ask them? What for? What law did I break? Now, because we have laws in our country, they can say, you're being arrested for such and such. Now, there are other countries that don't have such well-defined laws, and you can be arrested because the person in charge doesn't like you. But when there's laws, there's clearly defined right and wrong. And that's what God did in giving the law. Now, the function of the law was never to provide salvation. God did not give the law to the Jewish people and say, this is how you can be saved. What it did was it pointed them to the need of salvation. Because anybody who takes an honest, serious look at the law realizes we have all broken it, one way or another. God gave the law to reveal sin, not to remove it. It was not given for man to keep man from sin, because sin's already there. It was to show what sin really is. The purpose of the law was to lift a lid off of man's respectability and disclose what he really is like underneath. And it ain't pretty, folks. We're all sinners. And this is where we see the second purpose of the law. Not only does it expose sin and say this is what sin is, it also says you need a Savior. You can't do this on your own. You need a Savior. And it points us to Jesus. See, the law is holy and it's just and it's good, Paul writes in Romans. But we are unholy, unjust, and bad. The law does not make us sinners. It just shows us that we are. Think of the law as like a mirror. You say you've been working outside and, you know, maybe in your garden or you've been working out in the yard and you come in and you're kind of dirty, you know, you've got some dust and dirt on you. You go and you look in the mirror. Does the mirror make you dirty? No. The mirror shows you where the dirt is. Now, do you wash your face with a mirror? I hope not. They'll be calling 911, picking glass out of your face. You don't wash your face with the mirror. You use the mirror to show where it needs to be washed. That's the purpose of the law, folks. The law does not cleanse sin. The law reveals sin. The law says you're guilty. You need a Savior. The law is like a prosecuting attorney. Prosecuting attorney only cares about convicting you of breaking the law. He isn't going to help you. That's not his job. His job is to say you're guilty. You need to find a defense attorney that's going to speak for you in court. See, they were trying to take the law and use it for something God never intended it to be. They missed the whole point of the purpose of the law. And you see, far from contradicting grace, the law cooperates with grace. The law shows the need for God's grace. So while law and grace may seem to be contrary to one another, if you go deep enough, you discover they complement one another. Now, Paul concludes this section with what I call the parameters of the law, or the limitations of the law. And he uses it by using a very familiar illustration to them. Unfortunately, in English, we tend to miss it because the translators didn't do a very good job. In some of your Bibles, you will read in verse 24, it says, "The law was our schoolmaster that led us to Christ." And we think of a teacher. That's not what it was at all. It's a Greek word, pedagogos, or something like that. It's where we get pedagogy from. But the pedagogue was a slave. And the slave was to accompany the child to and from school. And most of these pedagogues were known because they had a big stick in their hand. Because one of their jobs was, if that kid acts up, whack! Wouldn't go so over so well today. But that's the way it was. See, I can relate to this because I lived in a time when teachers and neighbors and whoever else was given the permission. Hey, he's out of line, give him a whack. Can't do that today. But that's the concept here. Paul was saying the law acted like that pedagogue that brought us to Jesus. The law did not teach any more than the pedagogue did. The law did not save. It brought us to Jesus. Now, every child in the Roman Empire could not wait until they got old enough that the pedagogue could go beat somebody else. They looked forward to being liberated from that stick over the head saying, you better be careful. Paul says that when we come to Christ, the law has fulfilled its function. It's no longer standing over us with a stick. You know, there's a lot of Christians who live like there's a stick over their head. And they think God's on the other end of it. They live in constant fear that if I step out of line, whack, God's going to get me. And they are constantly in fear and in dread and worry. They have very little, if any, joy or any peace in their lives because they're so afraid, oh, if I step out of line, God's going to get me. God says, what are you thinking? I saved you. Jesus took the penalty for sin on the cross. Jesus paid it all. So in that sense, once the law has brought us to Christ, we are no longer under law. See, the law condemns. The law says, you break my law, and there's a price to be paid. Grace says, Jesus paid the price. The law says, if you keep breaking me, I will condemn you. But in grace, Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is now for therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The law does not save. It never was intended to. The law points us to Jesus. So if you are in Christ, then it is true. You're no longer under the law, you're under grace. But for people who don't know the Lord, they're still under the law. They're still under the curse of the law. They're still under the penalty of the law. They still stand convicted of breaking the law. And if they don't come to Christ, they will die under the law. And the only thing the law will do is condemn them to an eternity apart from God. So law and grace are not historic time periods. They're experiential periods in everybody's life. Right now, everybody in this room and everybody you know is either under law or they're under grace. They're either saved or they're not saved. And once a person is saved, the law no longer condemns because Jesus paid it all. Amen. Now, does that mean that the law is of no good? Absolutely not. We still need the law. We still need the law to show us that we need a Savior. We need the law to convince sinners that they're in peril and you need to come to Jesus. I like how Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it. It is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. Only when one sees the anger and wrath of God hanging like grim realities over the heads of sinners that one can know something of what it means to know God's love and forgiveness. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. Don't ignore the Old Testament. Don't say, well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. That's old. Use all of God's Word to understand what He has to say. Understand what God says about sin and the penalty of sin. The law was never a substitute or a barrier to faith. It was to lead people to faith. But despite the fact that they could not keep the law, most Jews rejected the way of faith. They began to play mental games with themselves. They devised traditions they were able to keep and said, see, we're good people. That's what where the Pharisees came from. That was the beginning of legalism. And that's what Paul fought against so vigorously. And that battle still rages today. I heard Swindoll say in a message this last week, I am continually amazed how many people I meet who are still trying to pick up the tab when it's already been paid in full. Jesus paid it all, and we're trying to pick up the tab. It's not necessary. Now, does that mean Jesus paid it all so I don't have to do anything now and I can live however I please? No. Jesus paid it all. Now you're able to live for God. Now you're free to live without the guilt and without the doubt and the worry and the fear. We can live as God intended us to live. When will we accept the fact that Christ paid the price for our sin at salvation? And that we don't have to continually try to win His favor in our day-to-day life. We don't have to win God's favor. We have it. We don't have to earn God's love. It's ours. Just enjoy it. That's what it means to live by grace through faith. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. And the promise that God made to Abraham thousands of years ago was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And through Him, all the peoples of the world can be blessed. Now, too many people misunderstand the purpose and the place of God's law. They'll tell you that that's what you've got to do to achieve or to maintain His favor, but that's legalism. Others say, we're under grace. The law is gone. We can do as we please. That's called license. And last week, we looked at both license and legalism. We came to the same conclusion. Both are forms of spiritual stupidity. That is not what God had ever intended. And Paul had to take the Galatians and say, oh, you idiots, what makes you think you can live like this? The answer is to put the law in its proper place. And that's what Paul does here in Galatians. Understand the purpose of the law. Don't try to take away from it or add to it. It's God's law. It can't be bad. It's part of His eternal plan. But allow the law to point to Christ. The law says we're guilty. Jesus says, I've paid that price. In fact, we're going to close tonight with hymn number 131. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Let Him pay the bill. Quit trying to pick up the tab for yourself. Learn to live in grace. It is so freeing. It is so wonderful. It is such a joy if we would just take God at His word. Hymn number 131, we're going to sing the first verse, Jesus Paid It All.